All right. Well, turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Proverbs chapter 10. And we will skip down to verse 15. We'll read through verse 17. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 15. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. The rich man's wealth is his strong city. The destruction of the poor is their poverty. The labor of the righteous tendeth to life, the fruit of the wicked to sin. He is in the way of life that keepeth instruction, but he that refuseth reproof erreth. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. I have a quotation from the Reverend Charles Bridges to read for you. I think you will enjoy it. If you do have Charles Bridges on the Proverbs, you'll recognize that he becomes very brief when we get into these various, you know, Proverbs, bing, 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 one right after the other. And yet, even though brief, he is very good. The rich man's wealth fences him from many invading evils, obtains for him influence and respect, and serves to him as a talisman against all sorrows. Thus, in his own conceit, it is his strong city. So prone are we to rest on the creature as the stay and comfort of life. All notions of God are blotted out, and man becomes a god to himself. The poor, having no such defense, dwell as a city without walls, exposed to every assault. Poverty comes upon them as an armed man and sinks the spirit in consternation. How secure, how happy then, we are ready to say, are the rich, and how wretched the condition of the poor. But the glass of God's word discovers a more even balance. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of his kingdom? Think of Jesus sanctifying the state of poverty with his own blessed example. Think of the riches of his grace, raising the poor out of the dunghill that he may set him with the princes of his people. Both states, however, have their besetting temptations, needing special grace. The safety of both is when the rich are poor in spirit and larger in heart, and the poor rich in faith and contented with the gain of godliness. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Well, that's very well rounded, isn't it? It's very helpful. So we want to chat about riches. Solomon brings this up for our discussion in verse 15. I will say before we begin that we want to reach back a couple of weeks for review. Last week we preempted our time in Proverbs with a continuing on of the study of the glory of Christ, if you remember. But the last time we looked at verse 13 of Proverbs 10, in the lips of him that hath understanding, wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him that is void of understanding. And we said several things, but I want you to notice here that verse 14 is really a reiteration of that same principle. And so I felt that it was not necessary to cry up verse 14 and preach on that, but should for us all to move on to verse 15. But note verse 14 and take note of it where it says that wise men lay up knowledge, but the mouth of the foolish is near destruction. And one thing that we will say is that in that section of verses 6 through 14, that the overriding theme, the contextual binder, if you will, was that it was how we use our lips, what we use our mouths to say. And we've seen that over and again in that section. So, as we have been counseled by Solomon to seek after wisdom, we note then that it will be found in the lips of him that hath understanding. That's what we talked about the last time. So we want to surround ourselves with folks in our acquaintances and social circle, those who have understanding of godly wisdom, those who are conversant in the Scriptures, those who understand what God is saying from one end of the Bible to the other. They know how to draw it together, to connect it, and to present it as the product of that one divine author. instead of pitting Scripture against Scripture. Have you ever noticed that about the people that knock on your door? They'll come knocking on your door. Some of them have those little tags. You know, it says Elder such and so, Church of Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints, Mormons. And it says Elder such and so, although most of those men that show up, they're, 20, 21, and they're elders. You know, it's pretty interesting. And then others that knock on your door, and they won't have, they'll be holding a little magazine that says Awake on it. And you've had them. And you know what I've noticed when standing there at the doorway and talking with them is that they're not afraid at all to pit Scripture against Scripture. You bring up a Scripture and say, well, this is what God says about Himself. And they'll say, yeah, that's very interesting. And here's what God says about Himself over here. And they'll present an idea that is 100% contradictory and not ever seek to reconcile as if the Bible is not the product of one divine author. Find those folks that are able to integrate all of the Scriptures, not just knowing the Scriptures, but knowing and understanding the Scriptures. In their mouth will be found wisdom. That's the point that Solomon is making here. All right, so we're going to move on then from that section. Wise men lay up knowledge, but the mouth of the foolish is near destruction. That's why the rod is for their back, right? Because not only do they destroy themselves, they destroy others. And we talked about the godly use of the rod for the people of God and then for the enemies of God the last time we were together. So verse 15, then the first part, the rich man's wealth is his strong city. It's interesting to think about, isn't it? We live in a very rich society by anyone's standards, really, by third world standards, by historical standards. We live in a society that is wildly rich. If you can go to the faucet and turn on and get, you know, water that is potable, that you can drink, that you can wash with and so on out of a faucet, and you didn't have to go down to the muddy creek and bucket that out and carry it home on your back, you're rich. Right? If you have a refrigerator that keeps your food cold, you're rich. If you can go to a supermarket and with a few shekels get what you need for a few days, you're rich. This is something that we often forget about. We live relatively to our station, don't we? Relatively to the place and station in which we live, the point in history where we live. And so we can always find a complaint in our mouths. But if we would really take stock of where we stand comparatively to the history of the world and even to the rest of the world as it lives today, although we are not what we were as a country at one time, still, we are indeed much better off than many, 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 many. With those things in mind, then, let us remember that while there are others that are richer than we are, and there will always be those, that we ourselves are richer than many. And so with this relative standard in mind of what is rich and what is poor, we must also remember that, as Reverend Bridges said, that poverty and riches each carry with them a particular set of temptations that must be identified and avoided. So Solomon says it like he always does, so very clearly and concisely in one sentence or two. And I believe this is what's called a synthetic proverb. And by synthetic, what I mean is that it carries the same thought through. It does so from an antithetical point of view, but don't be fooled into thinking this is an antithetical proverb, as if it were a blessing to be rich and then not a blessing not to be rich. In my own history as a minister, I have come under some accusation of saying that it was a sin to be rich, although I never did say that. It's not about me, however. It's about what the Bible says. And the Bible does not condemn riches as an essential evil. The Bible also does not condemn poverty as an essential evil. both estates can be undertaken in uprightness. We have seen already, haven't we, in our reading of Genesis, that both Abraham and Isaac were very wealthy men in their day. They will come to Abraham and they will say, "Thou art a mighty prince among us." A mighty prince. Have you ever thought about the logistics of providing for a household of 318 fighting men and their families? Abraham had 318 fighting men in his household. That would have been a large household, a rich household. The flocks and herds that traveled with Abraham across the ancient world would have been large. That would have been an impressive sight. Same with Isaac. They were so afraid of him that a city-state, a walled city-state, told him to leave. They were afraid of his wealth and might, and they told him to leave. Beloved, hear me well when I say it's not a sin to be rich. It's not an essential evil. Having said that, however, there are particular perils that come with riches. Right? There are perils that come with it, and when I say perils, I don't mean temporal perils, although there are some of those, mostly the spiritual perils that come with riches that we must avoid. And Solomon wisely puts his finger on the one that is the foundation of all the others. The rich man's wealth is his strong city. He trusts in his wealth. That's his strong city. That's his protection. That's what keeps him around. That's what will be his hedge in the day of difficulty. When afflictions come, it's okay. I have a strong city. But it's not the Lord. It's not Zion. It's my flocks and my herds and my men servants and my maid servants and my gold and my silver and my wool and my flax. It's all of those things. Can I tell you also, can I remind you, that this word was spoken by a man who had untold wealth. That silver in his kingdom was like dust. You know what it means when it says it was like dust? It means they didn't even count it. There was so much of it. Do you count the dust? I know, ladies, some of you know, you run your finger along. I know you do that. But that's not what's meant here. It's like dust in that it is so ubiquitous. It is everywhere. It simply can't be counted. That was Solomon's kingdom. Other kings and monarchs of the earth came to behold the glory of Solomon. The Queen of Sheba lost her breath. She got the vapors. Right? When she saw Solomon's wealth. Same with the king of Tyre. Same also with his friend Hiram, who contracted with him to provide all kinds of cedar and gold and silver and artisans. And what did Solomon give him? Some of that silver that was lying around. Right? Solomon knew what it meant to be wealthy. And he knew what it meant when he said that wealth sometimes becomes our strong city. And beloved, it can never be our strong city. It will fail. It will always fail. So let's go through a few passages of Scripture together and let's remind ourselves of that. I know you know these things, and this is a review for us all. But it is a review that we must have, beloved, because these temptations are always with us. One of the greatest errors I think that we make in the Christian church is we think that once we've learned the truth, we never have to hear it again. No, we need to hear it again. We need to hear it over and again. Because the enemy of our souls doesn't sleep. If you think, you know, let's think of it this way. Let's think of our souls as having a wall around them. Right? And these walls are the truths that we learn. Okay? Wealth cannot be my strong city. Here's that wall. Wealth cannot be my strong city. Okay, I've built that wall. I'm done. You know better than that. You know that the enemy of your souls will never stop working on that wall to find a hole in it. And eventually He will find a place through and He will present you a temptation that moves you away from that wall just a little bit. It won't come all at once. It'll come little by little by little. And one day you will, like it says early in the Proverbs, I was almost in all evil in the great assembly. Didn't come all at once. But one day His eyes were opened and He realized how far away from the standard He had gone. This is why we need to be reminded of truths that are, we might think, even elementary. But they're important. And we must review them. So verse 15, the rich man's wealth is his strong city. In order to unpack this a little bit more fully, let's turn to Matthew chapter 13. We're going to look at Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8, because they all say something just a little bit different to get a full picture. Now, let me say it this way. It is possible that Jesus preached the same thing three times and each time said something slightly different to get that full orbed understanding of what Christ taught in all three of those instances. We bring them all together. It's the same illustration, but the words are slightly different as they're recorded. This should not give us pause with regard to the veracity of Scripture. What it should do is draw us in to take in all three passages so that we can get the full picture of what Christ said. So in Matthew chapter 13, you'll remember, it's the parable of the sower that goes forth to sow. And in verse 17, he draws his disciples aside privately and says, "For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower." And so he'll go through condition one, the seed that falls on the hard pack on the roadbed. And then condition number two, the seed that falls upon rocks. But now we go to condition number three, and that is verse 22. "He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful." Notice, Jesus says very explicitly there, the deceitfulness of riches. This, I think, is in very similar ideology to what Solomon said. The rich man's wealth is his strong city. He has fallen into the deceitfulness of riches. He thinks riches can protect him. Look at Mark chapter 4. Verse 18. "And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and it become unfruitful." Once again, we have the deceitfulness of riches, but now also coupled with illicit desire. Why is that? Why would that be coupled with riches? Well, because with riches, opportunity opens up for all kinds of evil, does it not? Now we go to Luke chapter 8, verse 14. "And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection." Our Lord speaks then to the deceitfulness of riches, to the cares and pleasures of this life. They will deceive and present themselves with a greater importance and trustworthiness than is according to truth. Our passage here in Proverbs 10:15, we have heard that the rich man's wealth is his strong city. It is his protection. It is his defense against evil tidings. It is his supply in times of want. It speaks of his comforts and delights, all from his riches. And Solomon, the richest and wisest king of all, tells us that this is a deceit and that the rich man errs greatly when he makes his wealth his strong city. Let's look at Luke chapter 16 for a moment. Verse 19, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, betwixt or between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. And he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, where I have five brethren, that he may testify to them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto them, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. A great passage teaching us about the deceitfulness of riches. Can I put this in modern parlance? Maybe you'll get an entertaining chuckle out of it, but it is very true what Abraham says right now in verse 25 right here. He says, but Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things. He was living his best life now. That's what it says. Right? If this is your best life, beloved, you're in trouble. Right? No matter how rich you are. But that's what it says. Likewise, Lazarus, evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. What was the sin of this man that he ended up in hell? What was it? It was such that he passed by a man at his gate every day and was unmoved. His riches were his strong city. He believed that in his riches he was blessed by God simply because he was rich. It was not a strong city for him at all. It proved indeed to be a bag full of holes. It's an interesting thing. Your authorized version is very, very clear on this. And no other modern translation will be. So once again, let me extol to you the virtues of the second person singular and plural. Maybe you heard it while we were reading. Notice, but Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. TH means one you, rich man, are tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, not between us and thee, between us and you, there are others that were just as deceived as you were all their lives long that are with you in torment, and they can't come here either. Jesus changes his speech from the second person singular, just you rich man, to all of you that are beside you in hell. And there is no traversing that gulf. None of you will ever reach this place of blessing, will be gathered to your fathers in peace. Why? Because your wealth was your strong city. You believed that you were blessed because you were rich. If we might go back to earlier in chapter 16, we have this unjust steward, and we'll not take the time to read about the unjust steward who was said he was going to be put out of the stewardship, and he called all of his master's creditors in, remember that? And he said, you know, what do you owe my master, 100 measures of meal? Okay, let's make a deal for 50, and we're done. Right? And he did that with three or four different ones. And interestingly, the master commended the unjust steward, and he said he's acted wisely in his generation. That is, given his worldview, he's more consistent often than many Christians are. Because we claim to be on our way to heaven, and yet we do not send ahead so that we will be received into eternal habitations. Look at what Christ says here in verse 9. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they, those friends, may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided, they made fun of Christ. So here Jesus contrasts earthly riches with what he calls true riches. There are indeed earthly riches, and while they make a show of blessing, Jesus reveals that there are other riches that are of far greater value, for they are stored up in the life after this one. We send them ahead, as Francis Schaeffer said, into a heavenly bank account. Well, maybe that's a little bit too colloquial, but we understand his meaning there. Jesus also shows the folly of thinking that one can be covetous and Christian. Remember that it was that sin of covetousness that brought the Apostle Paul to his knees, that he cried out to Christ for deliverance. And we find that in Romans chapter 7, verses about 6 through 13. And note here Christ's play on words. He places this dichotomy before us, that which is least and that which is much. Well, which one is which? Right? If you've not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? If you've not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will give you true riches? He that is faithful in least is faithful also in much. I read those deliberately backwards so that we could get back to understanding what Jesus means when he says which one is least and which one is much. Obviously, much are the heavenly riches. And if we haven't been faithful in unrighteous mammon in the things of this world, how can we claim then to be faithful in that which is even greater? So the point Christ makes there is indeed well taken. So, beloved, we are called here to take great care over things that are spiritually worthy and weighty, that are of great value, that we will be equipped to take care of these lesser things apart from harm to our souls. If we're doing that spiritual work that we need to do, we will know how to handle riches rightly. They will not be our strong city. The Lord will be our strong city instead. The next scripture is Matthew 19, 16 through 26. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Some have interestingly said that this might be the Apostle Paul coming to Christ and speaking to him, because of Paul's own biographical words, that it was his covetousness that first got him into trouble, or that actually brought him to his true senses. Right? Whether it was Paul or not, we don't know. But the point that is made here, okay, so we got to do a little bit of unpacking work because there's some things dissonant to our ears. This man comes to him and he doesn't know he's God incarnate. He thinks he's a teacher in Israel. And so he comes flattering him. Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life or have eternal life? And Jesus answers him then according to his error of thought. This is what we call an ad hominem answer. It's back to the man and what he believes. Why callest thou me good? There is none good save God. Jesus already knows this man that he is self-righteous. He said to Jesus, good master, what good thing shall I do? And he was anticipating that he should receive an answer from Christ that had something like, you know, something doable. Well, I don't know, how much do you have? Okay, well, give, you know, 5% of your income to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven. Jesus instead says to him, why do you call me good? There's no good thing that you can do. Why do you call me good as if you think I have some sort of inherent goodness? You don't know me. And so Jesus says, you know the commandments then. What are they? And Jesus says, do no murder, and so on. He gives him a brief rundown of the second table of the law. And the second table, why he does that and not the first table, becomes patently obvious here in just a moment. Some have looked at this passage. I'm sorry that I have to do this, but I do have to do it. Some have said, well, Jesus only mentions the second table of law. That's all that Jesus wants us to be concerned about in the New Testament. Wrong answer. That's not true. Jesus will speak about the second table of the law because he's going to speak to the man about second table sins. And so he'll run through the second table. And what does the man say? Thumbs firmly placed in his tunic. He'll say, all these things have I done since my youth up. I'm good. You're a good master. We're both good. There's nothing we need to worry about here. You see, he's a self-righteous man. Jesus knows that, and that's why he began the conversation the way he did. Jesus said, okay, great. So glad to hear it. There's only one thing then that you have left to do. Sell all that you have and give to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Oh, he hit him right at that second table, didn't he? Have you really loved your neighbor as yourself? Have you really given of yourself to your neighbor? I don't think you really have. I don't think you're really good. Well, he went away sorrowful. Why? Because his wealth was his strong city. He had many possessions. You see how his wealth kept him from the Savior. You see that? Oh, beloved, may it never be said of any of us that our wealth has become our strong city and keeps us from the Savior. No matter how much we have. We started this sermon by saying we're all quite rich. Right? Would you give up your running water if you had to? Would you give up your heated bed if you had to? Would you give up those comforts, those things? Would you give them up if it became clear that there was a choice to be made between God and mammon? Would you? This man was faced with that choice and went away sorrowful, for he had many possessions. If this man responded in that way, I tell you that many will give him that choice, because their wealth has become their strong city, their fence and hedge of protection rather than the Lord. Solomon is not complimenting the rich estate. He is showing up its perils. So then, as we move on to this in this passage, Verse 23, Jesus said unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Throw away all those horrible interpretations you've heard about a camel, you know, that there was a gate in Israel that was called the eye of the needle, and the camel had to get on his knees and force his way through. Throw all that away. Jesus is showing the impossibility, which is also seen in the response of the disciples. What do they say? If that's true, Lord, who then can be saved? Who then can be saved? Because they all recognize, don't they, even though they did not have much themselves, that they had enough. That they had enough. No matter how much you have, beloved, it is enough to make it your strong city, isn't it? And so what will Jesus say to them? Well, these things are impossible with men, but with God all things are possible. Verse 26. And then Peter says, Well, Lord, we have forsaken much in our following after thee. And Jesus will say, None of you that have given up anything will suffer loss at all when I am come in my kingdom. All right, so then we might move down to Luke chapter 12. And we have certainly a passage where a man makes wealth his strong city. Verse 13. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And when he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Well, it's very clear what happened there. It is a parable, and so we know that this isn't a real historical circumstance, but it is something to be considered. Christ forms this parable to teach us how we should consider even that extra, that largesse that God blesses us with, and how we ought to treat it. And so this rich man said, I'm going to build myself bigger barns, and I'm going to store up all my goods, and I won't have to work. I can put my feet up for many years to come. I can make wealth my strong city. And God said to him, Thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. The Puritans used this passage to talk about repenting at leisure. Right? Repenting at leisure. I've got a lot of years before I need to square this up. No, we don't. He made his wealth his strong city. He figured that he would go on for quite some time. Well, the last passage that I want to look at with you in a little bit more detail is 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 1, Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men, of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. In this very sobering passage, Paul will say that it is better to be an obedient slave with the right attitude toward wealth than it is to be a rich man with plenty and desiring to be rich or purposing to be rich. I don't think there could be a greater contrast than what Paul lays out here in this passage. He puts wealth in its proper estate. He says that there are those who have been deceived, let's talk about the deceitfulness of riches, into saying that gain is godliness. I remember being at a big box retail store one day, a number of years ago, a long time ago. And this guy approaches me out of nowhere. I didn't know him. And he started talking to me about wealth and, you know, how are you doing and how is your financial status? I didn't know that, you know, why are you asking? Well, he obviously had something to sell me. He wanted me to buy a product. Actually, he wanted me to buy a business. Right, he was from that one of those multi-level marketing things. And when I told him that I was, that I was a Christian and studying for the ministry, he told me, "You see, this is perfect for you then, because what this will do is it will give you more time and more opportunity. You know, if you do this business and it works out, you know, you'll have all of this gain, and it will translate into godliness." Beloved, run from such people as that. They suppose that gain is godliness. And that is indeed the deceitfulness of riches and a false supposition that Paul says drown men in destruction and perdition. If any man, Paul will say, in the first century to that society where slavery could be considered as a benevolent enterprise, not just in that society, but in any society. I mean, what do we do today? We end up, you know, giving people everybody else's money, right? If they don't or can't work. That's not the way God ever designed it. What God had designed was that if someone did not have that opportunity to provide for himself, if he didn't have a calling, didn't have a trade, didn't have land, didn't have any wealth at all, what he could do is sell his labor in this situation of slavery, and he would be taken into a home and be part of the largesse of that house, and that he would have all his medical and housing and food and board and all of that cared for. And he worked every day. And that was a blessed condition because the alternative was not to go on the government dole. There was no government dole. Right? The alternative was to go and compete in the forest with the lions and tigers and bears, oh my. Right? That was it. And so in this benevolent enterprise then, he's brought into a household who has a believing master who treats him with kindness and respect and takes care of him. And there are those who would dare to say to that man who's in that master's household, it would be better if you were rich instead. That would be more godly if you were rich. They suppose that gain is godliness. And Paul turns the equation exactly around and he says, no, godliness with contentment is all the gain you could ever need. That's the deceit of riches, isn't it? That I'll have more opportunity to do everything I want in godliness if I just had more money. And you know what? We have a name for that. We call it liberation theology. That people are inherently good and really their problem is only economic and advantageous. And if we just give them more money, if we just give them a little more, if they have a little bit more opportunity, then that gain of theirs will translate itself into godliness. Because you know, people are inherently good. Oh, it's great wickedness, isn't it? And it's a deceit. And it's making wealth a man's strong city. And we must turn away from such errors, beloved. Especially in our day when they are so rampant. And we must stand for what true riches are, as we heard from our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we brought nothing into this world. We'll carry nothing out. What you have in this world goes away. Solomon, the richest man in the world, will say, as riches increase, so do they that eat them. He will also say, are you looking at your gold and silver? Look at it while you can, because it's going to fly away. It's not going to last. It's not going to take you through the veil. If you make it your strong city, you err greatly, beloved. Rather, your strong city must be Christ, godliness, contentment. What does it say here? They that will be rich, and the word that is translated there as will, is that word that's all over the New Testament we use for the very purpose of God Himself. They that purpose to be rich. They get up in the morning and they say, okay, how can I be rich? They plan their education. They choose their calling. They order their lives around being rich. What does it say about them? They fall into temptation and snare, and many foolish and hurtful lusts which drowned men. That's not a good condition. In destruction and perdition. You know what perdition means, right? In lostness. It could not be a greater contrast that Paul lays out before us here. That the slave who is godly and contented in his master's house is richer than the rich man who purposes to be rich and is drowning in destruction and perdition. Riches are not an essential evil. But when Paul says the love of money is the root of all evil, literally translated, the love of money is a root of every kind of evil. Whatever evil you want to get to, you can get there through the love of money, and people have. They'll take money for killing people. They'll take money for stealing from others. They'll take money for all kinds of illicit activity because they love money. So, beloved, the love of money is the root of all evil. While some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Notice that money has been a source of apostasy for some. They have erred from the faith. Now, shall we pass over this and blithely read it? Or shall we take it home? When the rich man's wealth is his strong city, beloved, the doctrine is he has thereby imperiled his soul. So we must then turn away from making wealth our strong city. And that temptation is indeed in our place in history, in this country, in this society, in this area, in this day, more particularly acute for us. Let us then take charge over our hearts that we are not slain by covetousness. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee thankful for the clarity of Thy Word. Oh Lord, we pray that none of us here would make wealth our strong city. Having heard what we have heard from Solomon, from Christ, and from Paul, Lord, we ask as we have heard Thy very Word, that we would not simply and blithely turn away from it, but that we would indeed rise up faithfully, putting wealth in its proper place, using it and never abusing it, and certainly not loving it. O Lord, deliver us from trusting in anything but Thee. Deliver us from even the greater utility of having wealth, that we might not even think that its greater utility is somehow in itself a blessing. But Lord, we pray that with everything that we receive in this life, that we would have Thy blessing with it, that these gifts should not become curses to us. Deliver us, Lord, from thinking that our lives are somehow bettered if we're rich. And always, Lord, draw us into the truth that our lives are made sweeter because we know Thee. Help us to remember the prophet who said, "Let not the mighty man glory in his strength. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But him that glorieth, let him glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, saith the Lord." We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.